Galatians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 21 through 28 and considering the allegory of Scripture. Galatians 4, 21 through 28. Give attention to God's holy word. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you and bow ourselves before you, asking you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, to show us wondrous things from your law, and to show us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his power and glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, many of you are probably aware that the best-selling book in the history of the world is, of course, the Bible. The latest numbers that I've seen is that there have almost been as many individual Bibles sold as there are people walking the earth. About 5 billion copies of the Bible has been printed and sold. And along with this abundant production of the Bible, it is also the most widely read book in human history. It is the most widely commented on book in human history. I mean, if you were to go into my office, I could show you the shelves of commentaries on the Bible. You have the Bible itself, and I have, just in my office alone, probably 40 or 50 thick volumes, all commenting on the pages of Scripture. That's just one pastor's office, and I only own a fraction of the commentaries that have ever been produced. It is the most studied book in human history. None of these things, I think, are surprising to you. But even though the words of the Bible have been printed so many times, even though the words of the Bible have been studied and commented on so many times, we have all different kinds of churches, don't we? We have all different kinds of cults. We have all different kinds of groups who all claim to be reading the same Bible and interpreting the same words of Scripture and claiming that they have the truth. Well, the reason for this is that the words of Scripture, the words themselves of Scripture, are not enough. It is not enough simply to know the words on the page. You also have to know the message of the Bible. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the words of Scripture are interpreted by the message of Scripture. The words of Scripture are interpreted by the message of Scripture. And we're going to see two things in this passage. Paul, in verses 21 through 23, gives us the words of Scripture. And then in verses 24 through 28, he gives us the message of Scripture. Verses 21 through 23, he gives us the words of Scripture. And in verses 24 through 28, he gives us the message of Scripture. And so we begin with the words of Scripture. Now notice that what Paul is doing here. He opens up with a rhetorical question. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Are you not listening to what the law is teaching?" Notice that he doesn't ask them, "Do you know the words of the law?" He says, "Are you listening to the message of the law?" Paul here is alluding to, in verse 21, before he gets into this passage, that you have to have spiritual ears to understand Scripture. You have to have a spiritual understanding to be able to hear what the Scriptures are talking about. We see this in several places in Scripture, this idea of being given ears to hear. Christ uses this constantly in his ministry. He uses it in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." But throughout the Old Testament, we see it. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. Job 33, turn there with me. Job 33, verses 14 through 16. Job 33, verses 14 through 16. Elihu is speaking on behalf of God. He says in verse 12, "Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you. God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword." Turn also to Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Notice in the Job passage what Elihu is saying. God speaks. Man doesn't understand it until the Lord gives him ears, until the Lord opens his spiritual understanding to know what the words mean. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, we see a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is quoted in the book of Hebrews and applied to the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says in Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." This is a very interesting verse, isn't it? Sacrifice and burnt offering you did not desire. Seems very odd to say that, because there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to offering burnt offerings. What the Lord Jesus is saying here through the mouth of David is that the sacrifice and burnt offering was not the ultimate sacrifice you desired. The sacrifice and burnt offering was pointing to something better. Then he says, "My ears you have opened. You have given me understanding in what the law means. And the law means, through the burnt offering and sacrifices, as he says in verse 8, I delight to do your will." What is the will of God? The sacrifice of Jesus. God's will was never to stop with burnt offerings and sacrifices. God's will was never completed with the Levitical system. The Lord Jesus here says, "I know this because you've opened my ears. I understand what the words of Leviticus mean because you've given me spiritual understanding. You've opened my ears to perceive." And so, if we turn to Galatians once again, and Paul already at the beginning asks us, do you not hear what the law says? Do you not understand the message of Scripture? So we see positively, spiritual ears are required, but there's other places of Scripture as well that speak about this negative side of spiritual ears. I won't ask you to turn to all of these, but for your benefit, Deuteronomy 29:4, if you want to write these down, Isaiah 6:10, Jeremiah 5:21, Ezekiel 12:2, Zechariah 7:11-12. We'll just look at Isaiah 6:10. Isaiah 6:10, he's commissioned to go on his preaching ministry. And the Lord tells Isaiah in verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So we see on the one side, Paul does open the ears of his people, but he sometimes also closes the ears. He shuts the understanding down. He sends a preacher to deliver his word, and in Isaiah's case, he was sent to close the ears of the people so that they would not understand. They can hear the words all day long, but if they don't have ears, they can't understand what it means. And in not understanding what it means, they don't repent. They don't turn. God sometimes will close the ears through the ministry of the word itself. And in Zechariah chapter 7, we can close our own ears. Zechariah 7, verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears, so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Paul in Galatians asks the question, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? Do you have ears to hear what the message of Scripture is? God is the one who gives you those ears, but those ears can be closed by rebellion. That's what Zechariah 11 is teaching us. If we are rebellious towards the Lord, our ears will be shut. If we are not willing to obey what we find in Scripture, He will close our ears down so that we cannot understand the Word of God. You know, I mentioned my commentaries in my office. If you read the commentaries that come from a liberal perspective, what you find is that they have all kinds of detail to tell you about the Hebrew language, about the Greek language, about the history of the peoples, about all these philosophical ideas, and all of this very interesting stuff about the words. But they can never come to the spiritual point. They don't understand what the Scriptures are teaching because they're rebellious. They don't have ears to hear. You cannot understand Scripture apart from spiritual insight. This is more than intellect. This is more than emotion. This is more than willpower to do what the Word says. Now, some of us get confused here. Some of us trust in our own intellect. Some of us trust in our own emotional response. Some of us trust in our own determination to obey what the law teaches. But you have to understand what the message of Scripture is. Scripture was not given to you to be an intellectual exercise. Scripture was not given to you to validate your emotions. Scripture was not given to you to give you principles for life. Scripture is given to show you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the message of Scripture from cover to cover. Everything in the book is about Jesus and the salvation He gives you and the way that you obtain it. That's the message of Scripture. That's what Scripture teaches. And that's how Scripture has to be interpreted according to that message. You see this in John chapter 5. We looked at it in Sunday school. Christ tells the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And so, do you have ears to hear? Do you have ears to hear what the law is teaching? Paul now is going to show us how this works. He's going to give us the details about how you interpret Scripture in this fashion. So he tells us, first off, spiritual ears are required, obedient ears, faithful ears. But then he reviews the scriptural foundation. Notice what he says here. Verse 22 and 23. Paul reviews the words of Scripture. Abraham had two sons. There were two mothers and two manners of birth. Now, Paul is summarizing what the story of Isaac and Ishmael is. He's just summarizing it for us, and he's giving us the facts. You go back and read that story, there's two sons, there's two mothers. Hagar was a slave, Sarah was a free woman. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, meaning the ordinary course of nature, and according to human wisdom. That's what flesh means. The course of nature, human wisdom. Isaac was born of the free woman, and he came through the promise. He came because God promised Isaac would be born. Now, at this point, Paul is simply summarizing what Scripture says. He's summarizing the words for us. This comes by way of good and necessary consequence. Notice that what Paul does here is he isolates the important features of that story for us. Two mothers, one's a slave, one's free. One son was born according to the flesh, one was born according to the Spirit. I want to encourage you, when you read the Scriptures, God expects you to interact with it. He expects you to think about it. He expects you to engage in the Scriptures with your mind. He expects you to meditate on it, to draw conclusions. Look at Psalm 119, not right now, but just any section of Psalm 119, but 97 through 104 is a good one. David talks about how he is wiser than all of his teachers because he meditates on the law. He digests the law. He chews on the Word of God. And so when you read Scripture, God expects you to interact with it. Here's a very practical way to do this. You need to read large portions of Scripture. You need to sit down and read like Genesis 1 through 10 all in one sitting. You need to try and read larger portions of Scripture so that you can see the larger arc of what Scripture is doing. If you just read a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there, you won't get the big picture. You'll just get one here or there. You need to sit down and try and read larger portions. You know, they say the Jews in the Old Testament, in Jesus' day, Paul himself as a Pharisee probably had the whole Old Testament memorized. Probably. Can you imagine memorizing the whole Old Testament? They knew the Bible. They knew the words. But even a guy like Paul himself had to have his mind opened. And so Paul summarizes the scriptural data here. Now he comes to give us the message of Scripture, verses 24 through 28. He's told us about the words of Scripture requires spiritual ears. It requires knowledge of the words themselves. But now we have to interpret it. He says in verse 24, these things are symbolic. Now, this translation that I'm reading from is a bad translation at this point. If your Bible says figurative, that's also a bad translation. The translation really should be allegory. That's the Greek word that Paul uses. These things are allegorical. Allegory literally means to speak for another. That's what allegory is. So an example of this would be like your representative in Congress. What he should be doing is speaking on your behalf in the legislative body. He represents you. So the things that he speaks and advocates for ought to be what somebody else wants. He's merely a representative. What Paul is saying here about the story of the two mothers is that they are allegorical. They are speaking for something else. They're pointing to something deeper. The surface level of the words is not the message. These things are allegorical. As I have already mentioned, it is possible to know the words of Scripture and miss the message. For the words are there to teach us the message. You think about the Jews all throughout their history, even up to this day. They know the Hebrew Bible better than anybody in this room. And yet, they don't know the Hebrew Bible better than anybody in this room because they don't have the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says these things are allegorical, and now he begins to interpret them according to the allegory, according to the message of Scripture. And he says, first off, there are two covenants. These are two covenants. Now, when we hear the language of covenant, we often think outward administration. If we talk about a covenant, we often begin to think about, temple, sacrifice, priesthood, all these outward ways that God administers his covenant to us. That's one way to talk about a covenant. That's the book of Hebrews, basically. The book of Hebrews is all about the outward administration of the covenant. Another way to talk about a covenant, though, is the inward principle. The inward principle by which you lay hold of the blessings. So a covenant can be outward administration, or it can be inward principle. God outwardly gives us these things. Well, how do I, as an individual, lay hold of that? How do I grab hold of what's promised in the covenant? That's what Paul's focused on here, the inward principle. So when he says these are two covenants, he's talking about two ways of covenantally laying hold of what's in the covenant. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. You have another example here of this concept of inward principle. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. And let me just state it this way at the outset, because I realize this may be getting into the weeds for some of us. When Adam was created, we say that he was in a covenant of works. You've heard this kind of language. Outwardly, the covenant of works was administered with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the outward administration, as well as the tree of life. The way that Adam was to lay hold of the blessings of that covenant was through his own works. It was through his own effort before he fell. It was to be through his own human ability. But now that Adam fell, the inward principle has been corrupted. Man is sinful. Man's power is always sin. We cannot obey God and lay hold of life through the covenant of works. Now, God has given us the covenant of grace, outwardly administered by the promises, the types, the sacraments, the preaching. And the way that we lay hold of the blessings of that covenant is by faith. We lay hold of it by believing in the Lord. Paul explains this here in 2 Corinthians 3:4. And we have such trust through God, through Christ toward God, not that we think we are sufficient of ourselves as to think of anything being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice he's detailing these two covenants. The ministry of the letter itself will kill you, but the ministry of the Spirit is what gives you life. Two covenant principles. Paul goes on to write, and he comes to the end of this passage in verse 14, starting in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, their ears were closed. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so Paul, in that passage, talks about the principle by which. So then we turn to Galatians 4 once again. He says, these are two covenants. Now I have to take a little bit of time to unpack a lot of this stuff, because this passage is very compressed. Paul, in this argument here, is compressing things very tightly. He just says, these are two covenants, and he expects you to know what he's talking about. These are the two covenants. The first is Mount Sinai. The one from Mount Sinai which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now I want you to notice what Paul does here. He goes to Hagar. She's a slave woman. Her children are also slaves because you inherit the status from the parents. So the child of Hagar is born into slavery. How was the child of Hagar born? The child of Hagar was born through the flesh. And then Paul takes those attributes, slavery and flesh, and says, this is what engenders bondage. This is the old covenant, the covenant of works. If you rely on human flesh, if you rely on human power, if you rely on the course of nature as fallen, it will bring you into bondage, just as Hagar, who relied on the flesh, and her son was born into bondage. Now, Paul says this is Mount Sinai, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. When Paul uses the word correspond, he says the word means that it belongs in the same category. That's what the word means. So, Hagar, according to the flesh, bondage. The Jerusalem which currently exists in Paul's day falls in the same category, because the Jerusalem of Paul's day was under subjugation by the Romans. The Jerusalem of Paul's day was literally in bondage. And the Jerusalem of Paul's day was the capital of Judaism. It was the capital of carnal law-keeping. It was the capital of those who trusted in their own strength. They're in bondage to the Romans to this day. That's what Paul says here. They fall in the same category. Today, this is also true, by the way. The Jerusalem which now exists, meaning the nation of Israel, is currently in bondage because they trust in their own flesh. They trust in their own ethnic identity to gain possession of the land. And they really do trust in their own ethnic identity. Currently now in the nation of Israel, they are going back to the Old Testament and trying to make the argument that the Palestinians are Amalekites. Why would they do that? Because Israel was commanded to kill the Amalekites. That's where things are in the state of Israel right now. They are currently in bondage to geopolitics, to their own ethnic nationalism. They are currently in bondage because they don't have the Lord Jesus. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their flesh. Well, that's what Paul says, the first covenant. But the other covenant, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, Paul goes from talking about Hagar, the slave mother, to the Jerusalem above, the free mother, the mother of us all. Sarah gave birth to her son by way of the promise. And then Paul's going to draw the conclusion, we also are born according to the promise. He quotes Isaiah 54:1 here, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, if we turn back to Isaiah, we need to remember the context of this promise. Isaiah 54. Some of you may already realize the context if you've been reading your Bible. Isaiah 54 comes right after Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is the clearest prophecy of the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 is the clearest statement in all of the prophets about the suffering servant. I would love to read the whole chapter, and so we're going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Notice what Paul is telling the Galatians. Your birth spiritually is the result of the finished work of Christ. And you have come to spiritual life by believing in the promise, by laying hold of the grace that is offered to you in Isaiah 53, in the preaching of Paul, where he tells them, Christ was clearly displayed to you as crucified. So just as Isaac was born by faith in the promise, so your life came about by faith in God's promises. And then Paul brings the conclusion in Galatians 4. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Couple of things to apply to us here. First off, be encouraged, Christian. Your entrance into life, your birth, as it were, was not based upon your work. You were born by means of a promise. You came to spiritual life because the Lord Jesus accomplished the work and God brought you the promise and you responded in faith. You were born that way, and as Paul's going to say later on, you need to live that way, trusting in the promise, walking in the promise, not trusting in yourself, but trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice that Paul says, going back to verse 21, this is the message of the law. This is the message of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was teaching faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now when you look to the commandments of God and you want to obey the commandments of God, you have to obey them in the power of Christ, not in your own power. You have to obey them by faith in the promise, not by faith in yourself. That's the way of the flesh. That's the way that leads to bondage. We've all experienced this, haven't we, in our Christian walk. When you try to obey God and you're relying on your own strength, you're relying on your own acceptance before God because your works might be good enough, that's a state of bondage, isn't it? That's a state of spiritual oppression because your works are never good enough. You will never be acceptable in God's sight on your own. But when we have faith in Christ, when we see that we're accepted because of Him, when we see that God rewards our good works because Jesus is worthy, well, then we can obey with joy. Then we can obey with gladness. Then we can walk in all the ways of God's commandments blameless, not because we're perfect, but because Jesus is ours. And we trust in Him. Secondly, I want you to understand how Paul got here. Notice that what Paul did is he gave us the details of the narrative, bondwoman free, flesh promise, and then he takes those details and applies them to the work of Christ in your life. He says, look, Isaac was born according to the promise. He's the rightful heir. You believed in the promise of Christ. You are therefore the rightful heir. You were born by way of promise. You are therefore just like Isaac. If you try to live according to the flesh by submitting to the law, If you trust in yourself the way Hagar and Abraham trusted in their own strength, you will fall into bondage. You see that Paul takes the attributes of the Old Testament narrative, and he finds those same attributes in the life of the Christian, and he applies them that way. That's how he interprets those narratives. Finally, at least on this point, the purpose of Scripture is your salvation. We read it in Job 33. God opens the ears of men to understand His word so that they will repent, so that they will be transformed, so that their lives will be rectified. The purpose of Scripture is your salvation and growth in grace. And so when you read Scripture, look for that. Look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for ways to repent. Look for ways to glorify God. If you want to learn ancient history, find a different book. That's not Scripture's purpose. The Scriptures are given for our growth in grace. Now, we have to answer an objection here, and I'll try to be brief on this. We're often told that allegorical interpretations are not allowed. We know in the history of interpretation, even men as great as Augustine used allegorical interpretations, and they went very far afield with what the Bible taught, and they used allegories to get there. Well, in the ancient world and in the medieval world and in our own world, people can abuse Scripture by using an improper allegory. What would an improper allegory be? First, if you read the ancients, all of their allegories are unhistorical, meaning they would go back to the story of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah, and they would say, there's many that actually say this, Abraham represents the Christian on his path to glory, and Sarah represents heavenly wisdom, and Hagar represents earthly wisdom. Abraham goes to Sarah first. It doesn't produce a child because Abraham wasn't mature enough for heavenly wisdom. So he has to go back to Hagar, earthly wisdom. That works. Now he's ready to go to Sarah, heavenly wisdom, and they have a child. That's how some people interpret that. That's an improper allegory because it's unhistorical. It doesn't pay attention to the historical narrative. Notice that Paul is very historical. Slave woman, birth by the flesh. Free woman, birth by the promise. He's grounded in the history when he interprets the allegory. Secondly, an improper allegory is one that's used as a foundation for doctrine. Paul, at this point, is not basing his doctrine on this. This is not the foundation of what he's teaching. In fact, chapter 3 through this point in chapter 4 is where his doctrine comes from. He's already established salvation by faith in the Son. He's already established by faith in the promise from other clear passages. Now, when he gets to this portion, he's simply decorating the house that he's already built. He's simply adding to his argument that he established somewhere else. This is an example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Paul uses a clear passage to say salvation by grace through faith, and then he goes to a less clear passage and interprets it according to that. So an improper allegory would be one that somebody uses to establish their doctrine as the only foundation of their doctrine. Well, he has a correct allegory. It's historical. It's not the foundation of his doctrine. He displays the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture, of the message of Scripture interpreting the words of Scripture. Now, I want to give a caution here about the grammatical historical method. Some of you heard about that. I realize we're getting into some dusty words. Let's brush the dust off a little bit. We need to be cautious with the grammatical historical method. We tend to think that if we have the grammar and history correct, then we've rightly interpreted the Bible. The grammatical historical method is only one step in interpreting the scriptures. The grammatical historical method will only give you what the words on the page mean. It does not give you the interpretation of what the Holy Spirit is teaching. And the Holy Spirit is teaching, from beginning to end, the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that you are saved by faith in Him. Even as Peter says in his letter, the scriptures are of no private interpretation, because holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to understand the scriptures, you have to understand the Holy Spirit's message. And what is the Holy Spirit's message? Well, Christ teaches us. He shall glorify me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of the Spirit who opens our minds to understand your word. We pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of Scripture by absorbing vast amounts of it, and we pray that you would help us to understand it spiritually by giving us obedient hearts, and we pray that you would help us to know it salvifically by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ on every page. And we pray this in His name. Amen.